Let me read to you the beginning and the end of the parable of the wedding banquet. This is in Matthew chapter 22. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come." The parable unfolds as more and more are invited. In fact, all are invited, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man who was not wearing wedding clothes. "Friend," he asked, "how did you get in here without wedding clothes?" The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, "Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to understand what are hard words to understand from our Lord Jesus. We like to think of glory. We have a hard time dealing with the warnings of Scripture. But Father, I pray that you would use this parable of the wedding banquet in a mighty way in our lives, that we would go out as the messengers of the gospel to invite all, but trust in you to change the heart, to call people in. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Many are called, many are invited, but few are chosen. What's interesting is, as I read this parable, as I went through it, I thought, this is not a necessary application of the parable of the wedding banquet. Because the story unfolds that the invitation goes out to those you'd expect, and they refuse to come. So the king sends out his messengers to everybody, not the ones you'd expect, to everybody, regardless of their worth. And many come in, the wedding hall is full, and I would probably have summarized it, for many are invited, but few choose to come. Right? That's what makes sense with the parable. But you know what? It was our Lord Jesus who made this application. He said, "For many are invited, but few are chosen." Why would he say that? I want to recognize at the outset that this is a big deal. I had a different understanding of the way God worked in salvation when I was a youth director. I was a youth director before I went to seminary for 2 years. And I think the many are invited, but few choose to come was more an expression of my theology then. I did believe that God did not violate the free will of man. Our Westminster Confession says that. Now, that may surprise some of you who've been around for a while, because you think, "Well, wait a minute, I thought we didn't believe in free will, we believed in God's sovereignty." But our Westminster Confession says God is sovereign over all things, yet with no violence to the free will of man. How does that work? I thought I had it figured out as a youth director that God is sovereign, but he chooses to leave the final decision up to us. And before the foundations of the world, because he was sovereign, he knew those who would choose him. So he chose those before the foundations of the world who would eventually choose him. Nice and neat, and it made sense to me. I didn't realize the implications of that until I was a youth director. And I realized that means it's my job to persuade the kids to let down the barriers that they have to God. When they surrender to God, then God can get to work. It made sense to me. The first year, I was not exposed because we had a group of about 25. We had good Bible studies, good activities. Everybody had fun. I thought that things were going okay. And then our seniors graduated. And by God's providence, it so happened that every one of our guys, except for one, was a senior. And when they graduated and went on to college, guess what happened? Our girls quit coming. I grew our youth group from about 25 down to one night we had four. And I began to think, I can't do this. It was my job to inspire them to surrender to God. Then God could get to work, but he was waiting on them to surrender. He so respected their free will that they had the final decision. It was my job to change that decision. And I began to think, I can't do this. I would sit behind my desk and begin to feel paralyzed because I thought, I didn't have a sense of release from a call to ministry. I believe that's what God wanted me to do. But I began to think, God, you're calling me to do something I can't do. And that was a paralyzing feeling. I didn't want to go out to try because I felt like, I know I'm going to get rejected. I can't do this. I'm just beating my head against the wall. An elder came alongside who had junior high, middle school kids. And I think he could see what was happening. He didn't have any great answers either in terms of explaining things to me or anything. He just said, let's get together and pray. And we got together with the parents after the Sunday night worship service. This church had a whole church worship service on Sunday nights. And we got together after that with a group of parents. And that was very awkward because I could tell they were looking at me saying, we hired you to inspire our kids to surrender to Christ. Why aren't you doing it? And I would look at them saying, you parents are the ones that should be calling your kids to follow Christ. Why aren't you doing it? And we kind of, in that frozen, paralyzed state, we prayed. And we looked to the one who we didn't know the theology of it, but we prayed to the one who can change the heart. What happened that next year, and this is no formula. It's like, oh, if we just have a prayer meeting, this is what's going to happen. Because it doesn't depend on us and our formulas. That's what God chose to use to teach me experientially. We had over that next year, not in one great conference or one good guest speaker or one particular event. We had one person here, two people there. We had about 14, 15, 16 kids either become Christians or really turn to commit their lives to Christ after a childhood profession of faith when they had drawn away. And it wasn't me sitting down with everyone where I started thinking, I can do this. I always thought, I can't do this. I had the privilege of talking with some, and I'd walk away amazed that they were interested this time. And they, well, look at how they responded this time. I don't know the fruit of all of them if all of them continued in their faith. I knew their response then. We had a guest speaker, and he talked with a couple, and they ended up committing out of that, committing to Christ. We went to a conference. It was just experientially, I began to see, I can't do this. But, you know, God does do this. I learned then in seminary that I had been thinking about it wrong. Instead of thinking God chooses those whom he knows will eventually choose him, and the final decision is really ours, therefore our destiny is in our hands, I learned we choose him because he first chose us. We love him because he first loved us. It does raise that doctrine of predestination. And most people react, oh, it's such a harsh and austere doctrine. But I tell you what, it changed my life. Because I could come out of seminary then and think, it's my job, it's our job as a church to invite people. It's God's job to change the heart. And the very thing that I had realized was impossible for me to do, I realized that's not what we're supposed to do. It keeps you from jumping down people's throats. It keeps you from twisting their arms, emotionally manipulating. You just try to explain and point to Christ, and then you see what God does. That is why Jesus turned this parable at the end to this application. Instead of saying, many are invited, but few choose to come, he said, many are invited, but few are chosen. Let's walk through the parable and then see how Jesus lands on this final point. This is in the context of our section of the study of the illustrations Jesus used. That is, the kingdom of heaven is God's gift to the repentant. See, our series this time is studying the illustrations that Jesus used. His message, summarized by the Gospel of Matthew in one sentence, was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The first set of parables talked about what the kingdom looks like in a fallen world. The second set of parables talked about what repentance looks like, turning from everything else to give all to Christ. And then showing mercy because we've received mercy. This third section talks about how the kingdom of heaven is God's gift to the repentant. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the parable of the workers in the vineyard. And the workers in the vineyard, there were some that were hired last in the day, worked for 1 hour, and they were paid a whole day's wage. Those who had worked the whole day thought it was not fair that they didn't get paid a whole lot more. We ended up realizing God is fair to everybody, but we don't want God to be fair. We don't want to get what we deserve. We want mercy and grace and generosity, blessing we don't deserve. And that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's blessing we don't deserve. It's God's gift to the repentant. We looked last week at the parable of the two sons and the tenants. And the most climactic point in these parables, Jesus got his hearers, who are the leaders who are objecting to him, who are rejecting him, who are conspiring to kill him. He got them in response to his story to declare he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. And he said, I'm talking about you. Oh, eureka, conviction. And he got them to say what those who reject him deserve. Now we look at this parable of the wedding banquet, and we learn that many are invited, but few are chosen. And our worthiness itself is God's gift. It's not what we earn. This king threw a wedding banquet for his son. And the custom of the day was to invite people without saying, here's when it's going to happen. It's kind of the opposite of what we do today. What we do today is save the date so it's not crowded out. This was more, you're invited to come to the wedding banquet. It's the king's invitation. There's a sense in which you should know, whenever it is, I'm going. He's the king. In some ways, that's more descriptive of the kind of obedience that we owe to Christ. We don't say, on what day? I'll save the date for that, but I'm living for myself otherwise. It's whenever, whatever, I will respond to whatever you call me to do. So that was the nature of the invitation. So he sent out his servants to those who had been invited to tell them the banquet's ready. But they refused to come. Notice the patience of the king. At that point, wouldn't you be frustrated? What if you had a wedding and none of your guests came? Nobody you invited came. Now, you might be thinking, well, the reception is going to cost so many dollars per head. Oh, this is really better. No, you think, I can't believe nobody came. They don't care about us. This king actually tried again. He sent some more servants and said, tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. We're serving filet mignon. It's going to be great. And he's sending it to those who you'd expect to be invited. Who were those applied to in Jesus' day? He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. The people of Israel had been prepared throughout the whole Old Testament for their Messiah. They were promised that the Son of David would come and establish the throne of David forever. It was going to be a royal, a divine visitation. From Daniel, you have the one coming from the Ancient of Days who's like a son of man. You realize it's the visitation of God himself from the promises of the Old Testament. And he will come to provide for sin. Isaiah 53, that he would be bruised for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being would be laid on him. All these promises were there. They were invited. They didn't know when it would happen. But then when Christ came, they had developed into a different mindset. Somehow, those 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New, the Pharisees had developed it into a self-righteousness, a list of rules that they followed so that they didn't need that Savior. They earned their way into God's kingdom, and they were the true children of Abraham because of their righteousness, their obedience to the law. They had to water the law down to meet up to it, but that was their view. So when Jesus came, they rejected him because he challenged their authority and position. They were the ones who were first invited. Now, this isn't yet Jew and Gentile. This is the Pharisee versus Zacchaeus. The ones you wouldn't expect to be invited are the ones who actually, the gospel goes out broader than you'd expect to everyone. The king says, it says in the response to those who were expected to be invited, it said, but they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. Another way of translating the Greek word, which really just means they were unconcerned. They didn't care. They didn't care. So you have one group that responded, they didn't care. Then you have others that respond with hostility. The rest sealed his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. Stop there. Suppose you were inviting people to your son's wedding, and not only did they not care, there's a group that didn't care. There were those who took the mailman and killed him. What would you do? And it wouldn't be your mailman. Suppose it was somebody from your household that took the invitation personally to them. He was killed. Well, we're not in the day of the king, where the king bears the power of the sword, etc., etc. But you would call the police, wouldn't you? You call the police and say, I can't believe he was murdered. The police would step in, he'd be tried, he'd be convicted. Justice would be served, sin would be restrained. We have to take seriously what Jesus is saying in this parable. The invitation goes out, and they killed him. Now you say, well, Jesus is so going over the line. He's just so off the wall. That's overreaction. No, the people he was talking to were actually plotting to kill him at this point. He was talking directly to them and saying, this is what you're planning about me. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Don't you know that those who were plotting to have Jesus killed knew that he was saying, God in heaven is enraged against you. It was a warning of judgment to come on them. It was very uncomfortable words for Jesus and his first hearers. Then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. It speaks directly to their self-righteousness. They weren't worthy by their pharisaical obedience. Perhaps here we should start thinking of ourselves in our age and just being the church goer, the one who follows the rules. I'm better than everybody else. Jesus is addressing that mindset. He says, not just they rejected me, it's they're not worthy. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, regardless of their worthiness. They were invited to come. This included the Zacchaeus of Jesus' day. Matthew himself, a disciple of Christ, was a tax collector. He spoke to the woman at the well from Samaria that nobody else would have talked to, who was an immoral woman, and he said, look to me and I'll give you waters of life. And she turned in faith to Christ. He would say to others who were caught in sin, go and sin no more, but your sins are forgiven. It was everybody. The invitation to Christ and his kingdom goes to everyone. Because it doesn't depend on our worthiness. That's the mistake when we think it does, that somehow we have the inner edge because we honor God. Now, self-righteousness is interesting because it cuts in all directions. You think about it. Just politically, liberals really disdain conservatives. And conservatives really disdain liberals. It's that disdain that's, it's a self-righteousness in that. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't treat each other as peoples and then talk about the issues, about what really is true, what really works, what really would be honoring in political and economic and all sorts of ways. We can engage as citizens, but when we start having disdain, cutting in either direction, can we see our heart of self-righteousness in that? Interesting. So self-righteousness is not just reserved to the Pharisees. The ones who are the rebels can think, how often do you think that person's really a prude? That person's uptight. That person's just too, you know, too tight, too conservative. It cuts in all sorts of directions. We need to realize, wait a minute, the ones who are invited in the kingdom are invited regardless of worthiness. And when we come, there's provision for us. In verse 11, but when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. Friend, he asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? The man was speechless. What's going on here? It was customary in the day for the king throwing such a banquet to provide the wedding clothes for the guests. So this was a provision of the king. So the one who comes in is not just, you know, I'm not good enough because everybody else could go out. They could afford the good clothes. This was provision from the king. This man must have come in thinking, I don't have to take the king's clothes. Aren't mine good enough? Well, that's the way the Pharisees were acting. My righteousness is good enough. So we have a third category of those who really reject Christ. You have those who don't care, those who are hostile, and those who come in, who come into the church, but who aren't thinking with conviction of sin and a turning and faith in Christ for forgiveness. They're thinking, because I go to church, because I follow the rules, I'm good enough. God should be impressed. I know I'm not perfect, but my good deeds outweigh my bad. And so, you know, I'm okay. That's the person wearing his own clothes instead of accepting the provision that God makes for him. Do you see how even that is a rejection? It's a rejection of Christ. Even if you're there, even if you are in. The king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here Jesus begins to not be very strict in his staying with the storyline of the parable. He can't help but come up to a more spiritual application. He's used this phrase where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth before to describe the agonies that those will face in eternity who reject him and are separated from God in their sin. It's not just a passive separation. There will be, he warns us, you don't want to go there. Actually, weeping and gnashing of teeth, you think we just write that off as a biblical phrase. Why? We cry. When we're really upset, when we're in grief, we understand weeping. Gnashing of teeth, how many of you have been to the dentist and the dentist says, you grind your teeth? We grind when we are, we can't work things out. It's hard for us. We struggle in this fallen world. Do we want that ultimately and only? What a description, what a warning. Now, when we get to this point, we find the gospel, the invitation goes to all. The church is to carry the invitation to all. Nobody should feel like I've blown it too bad, I'm too far outcast. Look at Zacchaeus, look at everybody else in the gospels. The invitation comes to you. But you can either come and accept the provision of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that makes you worthy, and you find that your sins are forgiven. Or you can respond with, well, I don't care, I'm not coming. Or I'm hostile. I think this is ridiculous. I think this is narrow. Or you can respond with, I'll come, but I'll come on my own terms. Be my own person. All of those are rejections of Christ. Here is where Jesus says, for many invited, but few are chosen. I think it's one last kind of confrontation of the Pharisees. And it speaks to the understanding of the dynamics of how God works that I was opened with. Because we want to be the final deciders. The Pharisees thought they were in a position to be the judges of Christ. And they could say, we are conspiring to kill you because we are the right leaders and you're a blasphemer and it is right and pleasing to God and we reject you. Jesus says, I'm actually not subject to your authority. You're subject to mine. Interesting. The Pharisees of Jesus' day could say, we reject you because we think we're right. And Jesus would say, that is your choice, and you get to do as you please. It is free will. God's not going to coerce you. He's not going to make you. However, that doesn't mean you stop God. He's not subject to their final decision. They're subject to God and his. Because you know what God does? It's how he transcends the whole idea of free will. Free will is the freedom to do as you please. You have to ask yourself, what are you pleased to do? Free will is doing what you want. What's your want? We have a disposition that's natural to us to please ourselves, to live for ourselves, to run from God and his authority. We don't want to repent. We don't want to turn from living our own way to live for Christ. What God does is he doesn't coerce us against our will. He gives us a new heart. And that's amazing. The person who's just become a Christian as an adult gets this more than anybody. I've asked a number of people who've come to faith in Christ 5 years ago, if I'd shared this with you then, do you think you would have believed? Well, no. Well, what's different? I don't know, just something stirring in my heart. I said, that's the work of God, that he's changed you from inside. He's given you a new heart, so now you want to come. He's not taking away your free will. He's giving you a new want, so that now you want to come. So you see, your salvation is God's work in you from first to last. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and that faith itself is the gift of God. He's given you a new want, and you come. How transforming is that? Well, I tell you what, it's so much better than what I thought as a youth pastor. How many of you are so intimidated by evangelism? You just know if you share the gospel with a friend or a neighbor you've tried before, you're just beating your head against a brick wall. We're all brick walls. That's the way we naturally are. But it doesn't stop God. God can change the heart and melt that heart. He can take away that heart of stone and give a heart of flesh. We don't have to jump down the throat. It's not our job. But it's our job to share the love of Christ, both in word and in deed. To show the love of Christ, to explain the love of Christ, to invite people to Christ, and then we leave the results to God to see, will he change the heart? I love doing that. Because then if a person doesn't respond, I don't think God's will is thwarted. I think, oh God, maybe not yet, but I pray that you give him a new heart. And maybe there's somebody here this morning you could drag to church by your spouse or by your parents. And you're responding and tell you either, I don't care. Or maybe you're even hostile. Or maybe you say, I'm here and I'm a good person. If this is all true, I'm good with God because I try to do the right things in you. I'm good enough. You can be, maybe you're here that way. I pray for you that God would give you a new heart. If you say, this really bothers me. How can God be like that? What do you mean if you were chosen? You mean I could be left out? Does this worry you? If it worries you that you might be left out, I get excited. This is evidence that God is at work in your heart, that you care and want to be in. If you want to be in, the gates of heaven are open wide to you. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. And we're going to sing that in just a minute. Doesn't matter who you are, what you've done. Come if you're worried about this. Now, if you say, this is just stupid, I don't care, and you walk away without caring at all. God changed the heart of that thief on the cross at the last minute. We will still pray for you and we'll still love you. We won't give up on the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. And God is the one who does the work. I would call us as a church to realize we're the messengers. We go out and we're called to go out. Think of the people that are in your life, in your neighborhood, and reach out to them. Don't worry about rejection, but don't beat it over their heads either. Leave the results to God. Don't try to jump down their throats. But just be open about talking about Christ if you are one who needs to come to him in the first place, although there's no better time than now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would do this work in many hearts. We pray for those who would be here that would be even, we're all half-hearted to some degree because we're not yet perfected. Give us new hearts that are increasingly new, that are renewed in our growth in Christ. Father, I pray that if there's anyone who's hostile, anyone who doesn't care, that you would somehow use this parable to get across to them that to come is to come to a banquet. Here is life. Here is joy. Here is glory. Here is sparkles. And we taste them in this fallen world, and we will experience them forever in glory. We pray that you would do this work in us and beyond. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.